We're back. Volume 5. Saint Saint Paisios. It doesn't say Elder Paisios anymore.
Saint Paisios.
Volume 5 says Saint Paisios of Mount Athos. The Spiritual Council's Passions and Virtues. In the preface, the abbess of the monastery that Saint Paisios founded for the sisters there, Mother Philothei, wrote this preface, and quoting Elder Paisios, we can still call him Elder Paisios, you know. She says that in 1968, when they first started their monastery, Elder Paisios said to us, "Humility is the single most important virtue. Doesn't one who have humility also have love? These two, humility and love, attract the grace of God and give birth to all of the other virtues." So if we start somewhere else, chances are we're relying on ourselves. Would you like to come closer to me?
Really?
Yeah. Come over here. I didn't get to say that in high school. I would have gotten hollered at. Teacher would have said, "What's going on?" I can say that now.
And share our book.
Share our book, yeah. Cultivate with simplicity, humility, and love, he used to say to us, and as soon as these virtues are developed, pride and evil will be crushed, and the passions will begin to perish. So humility. And I'm going to jump to page 12 of the preface, the middle of the second paragraph. We could say that as there is only one virtue, humility, there is also only one passion, pride. Since it is pride which cast us out of paradise to earth, and pride which is trying to send us from earth to hell. So if we are pridefully working on the virtues, it's not going to work. We could be very well-behaved people going on the wide path in the wrong direction. And she's describing the sections of the book. But during the course of describing the sections of the upcoming book, she makes some really exceptional quotations. She's talking about the third part here on page 12. The third part refers to judging and censuring others, which stems from pride and is full of injustice. Yeah, I've been indulging in that myself lately. Man, to whom God gave the gift of judgment so that he could discern good from evil, has twisted it into a passion of censure from which God turns decisively away. When we begin to censure, criticize others for not being as we ought to be, then that's the end of God's help. We've turned ourselves away. We're running on pride, basically. Middle of the last paragraph on the page, we have distorted the power of desire in the soul. So, we're not like the Buddhists trying to blow out the flame of desire. Desire is good. God has given us desires. But each one of these desires we've twisted to some other negative purpose. Desire in the soul is given us by God in order to long for virtue. We've twisted it into jealousy and envy, while we turn the innate incensive power to be incensed. We should all be remembering Dee Pennock at this point, because she talked about the incensive power in the soul. And the footnote down here, number 5, incensive power manifests itself as wrath or anger, more generally, the force provoking vehement, irascible feelings. It should be used to repel temptations and evil. So if we use this incensive power of the soul, this wrath or anger, against evil in our soul, against temptations to evil, we'll be using it as we are supposed to be using it. Our temptation is that we turn it on other people and we censure them instead of using it for what it's meant for. We should struggle with manliness and courage against evil. We turn the innate incensive power in the soul, which we should use to struggle with manliness and courage against evil, against our fellow man. And the irony is that it makes us feel righteous when we do that, while we're condemning other people. You know, God has abandoned us at that point. Finally, the passion of sorrow. Sorrow deprives us of the power to rejoice in the abundant blessings of God. Instead, we have sorrow. Now, there's another kind of sorrow, she says, that Elder Paisios also talks about. Sorrow in God springs from repentance and fills the soul with a sweet consolation. Like if we were at confession and really sincerely repenting in the sense of returning from a love of ourselves and things that make us feel strong when we're actually weak and separated from God, we're turning from that and we're returning to God. There is sorrow. Sometimes spiritual writers talk about tears of repentance. This kind of sorrow springs from repentance and fills the soul with a sweet consolation because we've returned. It's like there and back again. The prodigal son has been out and has wasted everything, is returning to the father. The father greets him with open arms, and there is tears, but it's repentance and a consolation of being in the arms of the father again. So that kind of sorrow, sorrow in God, that's the proper use for sorrow. Without humility, our virtues are toxic. Why would they be toxic? Because they come from ourselves. They don't come from God. We can be patient, and the patience hides grumbling or hypocrisy. I have to convict myself of this, you know, again, fairly recently. Sharon knows. Simplicity can be perverted into impudence and deviousness. I won't give an example of that because all my examples would involve, at least the ones that are coming to mind, and I don't trust them. And they are, let's see, what is he, censuring? And my examples would involve censuring, so I have to let that go. Joy may not emanate from spiritual exaltation, but joy can emanate from secular satisfaction. That kind of joy is not spiritually ennobling. It does bring us closer to God, cuts us off from him. Those who have found the path of humble-mindedness, the elder used to say, advance in the spiritual life quickly, steadily, and without toil. And then down at the last paragraph of the page, the third part of the book refers to nobility and philotimo, which are main pivotal points in the teaching of the elder. And I think, you know, you have to say that Elder Paisios, St. Paisios, he has some unique ways of teaching. And Philotimo is certainly at the center of things for him. Nobility of spirit is all-encompassing. It has Philotimo. It has humility and simplicity. It has selflessness, honorability. It even has the greatest joy and spiritual exaltation. The elder placed nobility and Philotimo above every ascetic struggle. For if there is no nobility of spirit, all of the spiritual efforts are just scarecrows, and only scare away crows and not the demons. In the fourth part, reference is made to simplicity, the first offspring of humility. Middle of that same paragraph, finally, the elder speaks about discernment, the crown of the virtues. Discernment is not simply one of the virtues. It is not a step toward the spiritual progress. It is its result and assurance. It is the steering wheel, the rudder, which guides the soul securely. Without discernment, we just wander around, are lost, not allowing it to stumble by turning either to the right or to the left, but to continue steadily on the royal path of the virtues and avoiding the extremes which belong to the demons. Demons love extremes. Extreme in one direction, extreme in the other direction. Extremes are always treacherous. And then there is the epilogue. The elder there discusses the good restlessness, the agony for good struggle. The good restlessness gives the soul laventia, liveliness, And Leventia is defined at the bottom, footnote 6, as spiritual manliness, which means generosity of the heart coupled with pluck. And this kind of manliness is not gender-based manliness. I think a good example of this is, I was just talking this afternoon when I went over to see Julia and Ruth, and Michael was there, and Ruth's brother Joe was there too. And I noticed on the chart, the foot of the bed, it gave Julia's birth date as 1924. 1924, and I thought, when Julia was born, Annie Oakley was still alive. Because Annie Oakley died in 1926. And I bring Annie Oakley up now because I think she is a good example. I mean, I just really impressed with this woman. Her stance, her stature, her self-possession, just something about her I just found, and I'm not the first. I mean, people at the time admired her for, and I would give her quality for Leventina, definitely. And it has nothing to do with masculinity. You know, I mean, she was feminine with a kind of strength that at that time I don't think people identified with women, but she was just a magnificent woman, just an incredible person. And it wasn't just that she, I told Ruth, she must have had different eyes. You know, her eyes must have been different, because they would throw a card up in the air, she could cut it in half several times from one side to the other before it hit the ground. She did these things. She could do that, you know. And just, it wasn't just that she was that kind of, she could make that kind of shot, you know, but they're just her demeanor. I mean, there are films of her, you know, not long films, but Buffalo Bill Wild West Show, there are films of where you can see Buffalo Bill, and Geronimo was with Bill Cody for a while, and for a long while Annie Oakley was too. And even when she got to be an old woman, you know, she went out on a tour, I think within 10 years of her death, and she just as good as ever. And the way she rode, the way she sat a horse, there was something about her that was just magnificent. And that's the kind of, that sense of that nobility, that quality, is, I think, this is what he is talking about. She had this. Hers was a soul with Leventia, liveliness. And this good restlessness, as compared to bad restlessness, does not cause anxiety and distress, but consolation. We have a restlessness in us. You know, so there's nothing particularly wrong, things are going pretty good, and yet we have this restlessness. That kind of restlessness is a good restlessness. This good kind of restlessness results in consolation. It's not labor or agony, it is zeal for struggle. Sometimes we're just tired, I think. May this spiritual zeal be kindled in all of us, that we may struggle to divest ourselves of the old man. Take the old man off like a vestment. Take that old man off within us and be clothed with humility, so that love, Christ himself, dwells in our hearts. Nice introduction. Nice bringing together of themes from throughout this book. Stephen has told me that he thinks of the five books. He's read the whole book last year, right?
Yeah.
And reread this first section, maybe first section one. How much did you get to read?
Up to chapter two.
Yeah. And he has said that he thinks of the five books, this is the best one. Why would you say that?
Passions and virtues.
Gets down to the nitty gritty.
Gets down, yeah.
Okay, first page, turning it over, a nice photograph of El Paísio, St. Paísio's down. I'm sure on one of the paths on Mount Athos, probably not far from his Kelly. An opposite page, last four lines. There is but one virtue, humility. But since this virtue is not easily understood, I would also add love. Yet doesn't one who has humility also have love? So it all boils down to humility. And just think of the contradiction of trying to achieve humility on the basis of self-reliance. I mean, the best you can do is fake it. Fake humility. And what good will that do you or anybody else? And the irony is that I think fake humility, people notice it immediately. You know, so it's, I mean, don't bother, you know, don't bother. It's something that we can, if we desire, like we desire the virtues, right? If we desire humility, there's a prayer that Elder Paisios offers to us once we get into this first section, where it kind of explains, if we desire virtue, we desire humility, and we struggle because we, and what is this struggle? It's rejecting all those things that come and tempt us, and we could accept them or could reject them. The rejecting is always a struggle. It's always a struggle. It's either struggle or give in. So if we're struggling, and then we ask God's help, He will help. The struggle against the passions is a perpetually sweet martyrdom of observing the commandments for the love of Christ. That's the only way it can be done. We can't do it to glorify ourselves or to think better of ourselves. Because we think bad of ourselves when we do bad things. So we try to do better so we can feel better about ourselves. We're not getting anywhere spiritually. Well, maybe we're less pain in the neck than we were before. Or maybe not. Next page, struggle against the passions. Now, I could go through like this, and you know, we're gonna read quite a bit of the chapter if I do this way. Would people like this? There are pages where I don't have a lot red highlighted. Is this okay the way we do it? I mean, we know, but I don't give people opportunity to respond. If something comes to mind, let me know. You know, and we can stop and talk about it. You will interrupt me, right? But you haven't had a chance to read it yet. This is the first time. Okay. Every person needs a governing spirit. Governing spirit. This is something that just seems to be missing in about 75-80% of us today. The idea of self-governing. Or we'll govern ourselves in certain areas, but not in other areas. It's very strange to me. But people have a sense that somehow the things that boil up in me, my passions, my desires, they're the real me. I talked to a young lady on the phone the other day. On the phone, we had a nice conversation. And it was interesting in that she had realized something as she was 16, I think, that the things in her that were passionate desires that caused her to do things that she later regretted, that they are not her. But the idea today is your passions are you, and you have a right to be yourself. And what is that self? Your passions and your desires, the things you care most about, emotionally, psychologically. You define yourself on the basis of your passions and desires. This is the average person's understanding in America today. It's really very strange.
They tell you that in school. Go, you know, you go follow your passion.
Follow your bliss.
Yeah, follow your passion. Follow your what you really like to do. That's what you're supposed to.
I know in my own case, I did not take spiritual life or religion or Christianity seriously at all until I reached the point in my life, in my late 20s, when, and I was always writing a lot of stuff at the time, and you know, I remember writing, my passion is no longer sufficient to move me. And that was like the first time, you know, I got to like my mid-20s, everything based on my passions. But the point came when things had not gone well. Imagine that, you know. Following your passions and things don't go well. Who would have ever thought of it? After we'd been encouraged, you know, that that's how we should live our life. And it wasn't until then that I began to think about maybe I should read C.S. Lewis. Because I knew about Lewis. I found out about him in high school, but I said, this is not for me. I was busy doing something else. But I knew about him. And when I reached that point, the funny thing is, it's time for me to read C.S. Lewis. So I went, I got a copy of Mere Christianity, I read it, and I said, yep, this is it. There's something here. There's something. The things that, and that point in my life, the conclusion that I had come to is that the most important things are the things that I cannot change. The things that are realities without my wanting them to be realities. The things that I have to deal with as realities. Certain things are good and certain things you go that way and things are going to turn out bad and you can't change it. You know, you can't change it by just saying, well, this is what I really want. This is what I want more than anything else. I don't care about anything else as much as I do about this, so I'm going to follow that. Well, you can, but you're going to run up against the fact that things are a certain way as far as moral reality is concerned. There is a spiritual reality that doesn't depend on what we think or believe or how we would rather have things to be, and you're stuck with it, you know, because it's the reality of being a human being in this world. And, you know, you reach that point. You know, I reached that point in my late 20s. Took me until then. So we do have the capacity to govern ourselves. Every person needs a governing spirit in order to govern his own self. Not everybody believes this. Not everybody even who comes to confession believes this. Oh, I have these sins. I have this weakness. There's nothing I can do about it. I fight against it. But, and of course, that's self-reliance, so it's not going to work. You know, when I ask God to take it away, that means he's going to do it and I'm not going to participate. That doesn't work either. And so we go back and we're still dominated by the same passions. So that in why do we need this governing spirit? So that we are not ruled by our passions. God grants powers. But when we do not exercise these powers for what is good, then the devil comes to exploit them and they become passions. And that's how they're twisted around. Okay? Disoriented from their proper goal. If we exercise these powers against evil, they will help us in the spiritual struggle. Anger indicates that the soul possesses manliness, which helps in the spiritual life. The spirit to stand up against evil in us, not to discipline others. One who is hot-tempered and lacks manliness won't be able to easily put himself, his ego, into place. Okay, so we have hot temper, anger, but we don't have this spirited nobility of refusing to accept that we are not doing as it would be noble and good and true to do. Modern people don't think like this. You know? If an irascible person utilizes this power of his in the spiritual life, he's like a car racing steadily in a straight road. So you're putting on the gas, the energy, the power of this spiritual engine that you have. It just keeps heading down the road, taking the curves. Things come up and you're able to deal with them. But if this power is not properly used and one leaves himself unrestrained, he's like a car spinning out of control on rough terrain, which can be very exciting, but also disastrous. Egoism, middle of the third sentence down, next paragraph. Egoism should be turned against the devil so that one does not succumb to temptations. Now, this is doing something firsthand. We have to take moral and spiritual action within ourselves. So it is I, the ego, that's how this word comes to be in English from whatever Greek original word was used. I, because egoism is I, you know. What is the I? Each one of us has to act for ourselves. God will not act for us. So that's what he means by egoism. The business of the self is to act in a way that stands against temptation. I have to do that for me. You have to do it for you. Each one of us has to do it for ourselves. It needs to be turned against evil, against the devil, so that we do not succumb to temptations. One can become good or bad, last sentence in the paragraph, depending on how he will utilize the powers of the soul. Okay, that's a good stopping place. So up here in the middle of this first paragraph where he's saying we need to put our self, our ego, into place, and then later on he's talking about his self should be turned against evil, against temptations. The self, remember, is a dynamic power to act. But if that power is twisted, then that power convinces us that we are a self-enclosed entity without God. And if that's the case, then what I choose to desire is what's important. Because don't I have the power to decide what's important? Well, yes, so long as our choice is what is good. But if we have the power to decide what's important, and we decide that something that isn't good is important to us, then we will only have used our power to distort ourselves. So this is maybe not so easy to... Maximus Confessor says that we are only free when we choose to do good. If we choose to do evil, we lose our freedom. So it's like we want to say, well, look here. If I'm free, I can choose to go this road or I can choose to go that road. If you're telling me there's only one road that I can choose, then what kind of freedom is that? And it's a confusion of my moral responsibility to choose with the idea that whatever I choose is good because I am like God. So if I want to go this way, I go this way. If I want to go that way, I go that way. And what makes it good choice is the fact that I want to go that way. But like I was saying before, there is a moral and spiritual reality that is out there that we can't do anything about. Good is good and evil is evil. And if we choose evil, we lose our freedom. But freely choosing good means that we will become more free, more able to discern the difference between good and evil, and again choose good. And the first time we choose against what is good, God abandons us. Because whether we realize it or not, by choosing the good, we align ourselves, we put ourselves in harmony with God. And to be a human being is not to act alone without God. If we had absolute power, and we could act alone without God, and it didn't mean we didn't need God, then we could choose this way or that way. It wouldn't make any difference, because whatever we chose is what we wanted, and that would be the nature of freedom. But that's not the nature of freedom. There is a reality of what it means to be a moral being. Man is created a moral, spiritual being. And to choose what is moral and good and true and beautiful, we are going to be better and better at that if we keep choosing what is good and beautiful and true, and we keep aligned with God and don't fall into temptation, then we will never have to act alone. That's freedom. So it seems like an irony if we are hung up on the idea that I am a being with absolute power. Whatever I choose is good, and choosing my desires and passions, that feels best of all. Well, there's no governing going on there. There's a complete abandonment of any kind of self-governing, you know, if we choose that path. And things are just going to get worse and worse. And we're going to start to try to dominate other people, and when things go wrong, we will blame other people. We won't see into ourselves that we've made bad choices. We won't see that we're acting on the basis of pride instead of humility. You know, because if we're going to act at one with God, it's got to be humility. It's always going to be humility. We are not, the word self, autonomous, it means self-governing without God, all by yourself. You're self-governing. But self-governing, when you know, Elder Paisios is talking about self-governing, he's talking about self-governing as a free, God-created human creature. We are free to act on our own freely, become more and more like God, more and more able to love. And so we become more and more like him. Because after all, we're created beings. He didn't like spiritually clone himself, you know, when he created human beings, so that there are a whole bunch of absolute beings. There's only one God. God is God, you know, and it goes beyond, you know, what can be created. God is the uncreated source of all things. We cannot be that. We cannot be an uncreated source. The closest thing, when we follow our passions, we feel like we are that. And that's how we get into that. Because we've after all, we're creating You know, like Florovsky says that we have, human beings have the capacity to bring new evil into the world. So we are creating something that didn't exist before, but it's evil. So that's the way it is. Okay. So I had a discussion with myself. Sorry. What was that we heard the other day? There's a woman that, you know, could start an argument in an empty room.
Oh, yeah.
How does people get into that?
Never heard that. I could do it, frankly.
Well, I think we see one.
Who's that?
That starts an argument. There's a, but she's...
I hope you're not going to point somebody out.
Well, I am, I guess. Yes, I am.
This is not good. I think there's a word for that in here, and it's not praised.
Mm. I mean, I notice a person on the corner that occasionally looks like she's arguing.
Yes.
Like she's arguing with someone, and there is no one else there.
Is this a happy person?
No, I don't think so.
She's probably quite content, I would imagine.
I don't know. She looks pretty miserable.
Yeah, well.
Sometimes you're like... Hey, what's going on?
Well, she could be struggling with demons that...
I'm sure she is.
Maybe they don't always win. I don't envy her situation.
No, but...
Spiritually.
I mean, I've never thought of that before, but then again...
Oh, you mean about having an argument in an empty room?
In the room, but then, you know... But then, actually, we've seen them.
Okay, we should not justify our passions. And we do. I mean, we do. Some people justify themselves by saying they are burdened by inherited passions. Yes. Is there anything I have blamed my father for lately?
Oh, well, not recently, I don't think. I'm sure there are inherited passions.
Oh, yeah. Each person, top of page 23, each person has hereditary qualities, both good and evil. One must struggle to be delivered from his weakness and cultivate what is good in him. That's what life is all about, doing that. If you didn't have that to struggle with, you wouldn't have a spiritual task. Okay, one must struggle to be delivered from his weakness and cultivate what is good in him in order to become a true grace-filled image of God. The negative inherited traits are not a hindrance to spiritual progress, because you have to struggle against something, you know. For when one is struggling, even slightly, but with great philotimo, then he's moving in the spiritual realm. So, this lady on the corner, she don't know what she's struggling with. She may be doing better than you think. She may be doing better than us, you know. Father Schmemann used to say, you have to deal with the hand you've been dealt. Now, that's true for everybody. All unpleasant inherited traits are dispelled by the grace of God. Given struggle. Okay. Now, I'm going to jump down to the bottom of the paragraph. What moves God is the work we do on the old man within. Holy baptism delivers us from the curse of the ancestral original sin and from all sins. So that's dealt with. If people meant by when they say, we are saved, you are, but they don't say, are you saved? They'll say, are you saved? I am saved. Are you saved? But I'm saying, if people meant we are saved, and it meant this, holy baptism delivers us from the curse of the ancestral original sin and from all sins. The curse of the ancestral original sin has been... We've been delivered of that, past tense, you know. But I have to make the struggle to accomplish that work freely in my own life, within myself. If it were just done for me, then what would life be about? It wouldn't have any spiritual content. So as he's saying in this first paragraph up at the top, it doesn't matter what negative inherited traits you've had. They're not a hindrance. Well, whatever they are, they're going to be what you struggle with. And you've got to struggle with something, because it's the struggle. First you struggle and you ask God, you know, to help and humility. And then, you know, you're on the path. That's what it's all about. You lose the humility, fall back into pride. You've got to repent of, you know, that occasion when you did or said something that is an example of that, and get back on the path. It's just pretty simple. Does it seem simple?
Yeah, it's simple.
It is.
It's just hard to do.
Well, yes, it's hard to do because we don't want to do it. Bad inherited traits remain. We still have those traits. Sometimes we'll come in confession and say, well, I still have this trait. And you don't ask, well, are you struggling against it? You know, have you just decided that I have this trait and so what can I do? I ask God to take it away, but, you know, I mean, you're asking God to take away the content of your spiritual struggle. Not going to do that. God allows these inherited traits to remain so that we may struggle and be crowned with victory. So if we just throw in the towel and say, well, this is the way I am, God, maybe this way it's his fault. That's coming up. You know, nothing I can do. There's no repentance in that. You know, because in order for repentance to be there, you have to be convinced that struggle is necessary and possible. If you're convinced that this is just the way I am, nothing can be done, it's a slap in the face of God. Well, you say that I'm free, that I can struggle, but I don't, look, I have these negative traits. That's what defines me. I have to accept it. And then we get tricky and we use false humility and say, I accept that I am just a sinner. There's nothing I can do. No possibility of repentance there. No possibility of spiritual effort, of spiritual struggle there. Page 24, he gets into this, nails it down. Whoever says, this is my personality, this is how I was born, I have inherited repulsive traits. And we say, they're repulsive. I recognize it, that I do repulsive things, you know. I grew up under these conditions, and therefore I can't correct myself. And I'm humble enough to say that I can't correct myself. This is false humility. This is nonsense. This is pride, in fact. It's like saying, not only are my father and mother to blame, but also God himself. What can I do? One reviles both their parents and God. The moment one begins to think this way, the grace of God ceases to act, because there is no struggle. There is no philotimo. There is no nobility. There is just falling down in worship of our own worst traits, because 9 times out of 10, we enjoy them. We enjoy indulging them. So if we can, this is the whole cheat of Western idea of salvation, is that I'm just a sinner. There's nothing I could do. I humbly admit that there is nothing I can do. And God saves me in spite of the fact that I'm a sinner. And you go out and what do? You sin, of course. Well, what do you expect? I'm a sinner. You know, but I humbly, you know, it's a cheat. It's being false to God. And I think people know that at some level, that it's false.
Yeah.
Do you think so?
I don't know.
Some people, it's that third line in the next paragraph, some people find it advantageous to say that a particular weakness of theirs is a part of their makeup. And you can be, I've heard people be very sorrowful about this fact. Humble about the fact that this is the way I am. I keep trying. It keeps happening again. So that they can justify themselves and make no effort to be delivered from it. But if I make an effort where I rely on myself and try to use my will to the exclusion of any humility or God's participation, then you know what's going to happen. You're going to be determined by this negative weakness. Such people say, God has not granted me any gifts. It's not my fault. Why do people expect from me things that are beyond my capabilities? That's how they take advantage of opportunities. They justify themselves, content with their thinking and living their life as they always have. And so we come to confession and we don't repent. We confess, but we don't repent. Because repent means change of mind, change of heart. And this is the kind of change of mind and change of heart that we're talking about. Right here. If we keep on lamenting, these weaknesses are inherited, the other ones are part of my character, how can we ever correct ourselves? We can't. This kind of thinking dispels our spiritual leventia, our spiritual manliness, our conviction that I can get through this. You know, we're on the march, slogging through the mud and the jungle and the rain, and with all of our, the rest of our company, and we keep going. You know, it's the same sort of thing, and it really is the same sort of thing, because you know St. Paul is always comparing the spiritual life to military life. I came across something the other day that I thought, gee, this would be good in the sermon, but it just wasn't appropriate. It wasn't appropriate in that particular sermon. And it was about a person in military service keeps to the discipline of his military service. When you're in the army or you're in the Navy, you are a member of this body of fighting people who are trained, and you know how to do what needs to be done. We have lots of spiritual training, you know. And then there are all those other people out there who aren't involved in this spiritual struggle. So if we as Christians who are called to this kind of spiritual life and effort, and we have the assurance of victory if we only struggle, that's the way an army is, you know, that's the way the Navy is. You put into it everything you've got, this valor and all this sort of thing. And you are, in this case, for us as Christians, you are assured of victory so long as you stay at one with the saints and Christ. And how about all the rest of those other people out there? Well, you know, you go on leave, you go ashore, and you take off your uniform, put on civvies, but you're still a Christian. Even when you're in the world, you are a member of this body of men and women that are committed to spiritual conquest. You don't just become one of them who are not fighting against anything and who are carrying signs saying that all sorts of things are their right. You know, when, you know, that's the way this world that we live in is. And that's why these military examples come up, because a person in the military is separated from the people outside by their task and by the effort that they make. Not alone. You don't know, one person is never an army. It's along with all the others, and you know, we have to have all the others, you know, and in the church it includes the saints for the last more than 2,000 years. We are a member of that spiritual force. That's why we can look back at 2,000 years of spiritual literature, and the literature in the first two centuries and the second two centuries and the fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth and tenth, the spiritual literature is all the same. The advice is the same. Here comes Elder Paisios in the 20th century. It's the same advice. It's easier for us to follow because he was a person of our own time. But it's the same advice that was given to the apostles, was given to those that the apostles taught, the fathers and mothers in the desert, because there is a spiritual reality, and we need to be engaged in fighting this spiritual battle in order to be able to be the human beings that we're meant to be. That's just the way it is. You know, people talk about having, there's no absolute truth, in quotation marks, absolute truth. The absolute truth is God created a world where to be a human being, you must align yourself with him and with good and stand against evil in every form. And the battle goes on within yourself. That's the absolute truth. The absolute truth isn't a bunch of principles that are imposed on us by God. The absolute truth is that we are God-created human beings who are limited, specific, particular, have inherited certain things from those who went before us, but we have in common with every other human being who's ever lived that we need to engage in this spiritual effort of being a human being. That's what he means by a leventia, humanliness, if we have to say it this way in the 21st century. And maybe we should. Okay. Top of page 25, first new paragraph. I have noticed that some people, while smart and capable of knowing what is right, nevertheless favor what is wrong only because it is convenient for them, and thus they can then justify their passions. It's too inconvenient to be any other way. Then there are others, and besides it's profitable a lot of times, then there are others who do not justify themselves but fall into despair just by thinking that there's something incorrigible in their character. Are we okay with incorrigible? You know, just kind of something that shouldn't be encouraged. Like something bad, something evil. You know, it's just the way I am. You know, it's just me. This is how the devil works. He hinders one person from making spiritual progress by prompting him to justify himself while he exploits the oversensitivity of the other. I was looking for this. The oversensitivity, because this is a particular expression that is kind of tricky. So what does he mean by sensitivity here? That's what I want to carry into the rest of this chapter. He hinders one from making spiritual progress by prompting him to justify himself. The second example, a person who does not justify himself but falls into despair by thinking there is something. Okay, oh, this is a very unfortunate. I've just found how this applies to me. Falls into despair just by thinking that there's something incorrigible in their character. Yes, I do this. Oversensitivity. There are different kinds of oversensitivity. Sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's intellectual. I have this problem. I was describing this problem to Sharon just earlier today. Father Marcus was doing his best to point it out to me in confession. Yes, I recognize this. I'm not going to be more explicit than that. But because, I mean, after all, we're talking about me here. I, you know, my reputation to worry about. In order to cast out a passion, one should not justify himself, but humble himself instead. We did have a conversation about how understanding is not the ultimate thing, too. That was a good conversation, I thought. I remember a time in my life when I said specifically, we were at University of West Florida, I no longer desire more than anything else to know. Now my object is to understand. And for the next, oh my, what, 20 years? I don't know, long,
40, 50
long, 40,
years.
But longer. You know, it's, you finally you come to the recognition, I think, you know, that it's not about understanding. That understanding has its limits. You can understand and not change. You can understand and just dump on other people because, oh, I understand how it is now, and you don't apply it to yourself, you apply it to other people, and then censuring. So you have lots of understanding and you go around and say, I know what's wrong with the world, and you, it's people are, and then there you list all these reasons that things are screwed up because of other people. Because you understand, but you don't.
That's the political process, right?
Don't get me started. We won't talk about that. In order to cast out a passion, next paragraph, in order to cast out a passion, one should humble himself. Only way. If, for example, one makes no effort to acquire love, how can he ever make progress? You know, and I have to admit, I try to avoid this word love as often as I can because it's one of the most ambiguous words in the English language in the 21st century. I thought it was ambiguous in the 20th century, but it's even more ambiguous now. C.S. Lewis says there are four types of love, you know, but it's a tricky word. This love, he's talking about a particular love, right? What kind of love is he talking about? We could go the easy route and say love of God, love of others. But it's a particular way of loving, it seems to me, that comes from humility. There could be no progress without a struggle. Abba Moses, and here he gives a good example. Abba Moses, the Ethiopian, a notorious criminal, attained great heights of spirituality. We spent a lot of time going through Laman in the Desert. A lot of what we read came from Abba Moses. Imagine. I mean, it's a dramatic story to hear about the conversion of a notorious criminal, this powerful man took Christianity, and then how he became a monk. But we have all of this spiritual guidance from that man. A man who was a violent criminal that nobody could stand against. One who inherited bad traits, so he's saying that. Yeah, Look here, Abba Moses inherited bad traits, but struggles to acquire virtues. And Moses, Abba Moses, did exactly what Elder Paisios is advising us to do. Turn the violence against the evil within you. That's where you fight. That's where you struggle. And because he was a man who could not be overcome, you know, once he can, you know, it wasn't that he accomplished it by his will, you know, as he did in the outward world, where he's forcing his will by force on other people. When you turn inward, then it's the humble process of using your anger against the evils and temptations that arise within you. Humility is part of that. You can't do it pridefully the way you could and try to enforce your will on others outside. That's prideful. But inwardly, if you're going to acquire these virtues, it's got to be in this struggle that begins with humility. One who inherited bad traits but struggles to acquire virtues will receive a greater reward than one who inherited virtues from his parents and doesn't have to struggle to acquire them. Every once in a while we think of something that we, you know, good about ourselves that we just kind of happened to us, you know, and it, whatever it is, it's not going to help us.
That's not true.
Because we can't struggle against it.
That's not true.
Well, it will be part of the means of our struggle. It will be helpful that way. But if we already have a particular positive quality, see, remember when he talked about inheriting bad things is not a problem because those are going to be the content of the things that you struggle against. So this positive thing that you inherited will not be the content of part of your spiritual struggle. In fact, if you're prideful, you may try to use it in order to avoid having to struggle. You know, just depend on it. You know, depend on that positive capacity, whatever it happens to be. Okay, explain to me why I'm wrong.
I liked what you said before.
What was that?
That you can use it as
a means.
As a means.
Well, you won't have any choice. You won't have any choice. I think you don't have. Those are things that you have to use. They have to be. You know, they will become the means. And the irony is, you could have chosen to be proud of them. Other people are not like this. I have this capacity, you know. And you're not using it as a means of struggle. So yeah, that makes sense. But the thing that fascinates me here is that you can be proudful of this positive thing that you've inherited, in which case it will be of no use to you. Or if you are humble about the fact, then it can be a useful means to struggle with your shortcomings. So it could be either the occasion of pride or the occasion of humility. Imagine a strength that becomes the occasion of humility because you know it can only be a means to a good end by using it in order to struggle against these shortcomings. How's that? I think that's true. Most of us have a greater appreciation for those who not only struggled hard to pay off debts inherited from their parents, but even created their own fortune as opposed to those who inherited fortunes from their parents and merely maintained it. And the only adjustment you have to make here is that the fortune that we're talking about is a spiritual fortune. You know, when Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven, I think probably 75% of us zone out. You know, I mean, what does that even mean? Well, we're talking about, that's what we're talking about. You know, some people inherit good qualities, but we really admire somebody like Abba Moses, you know, who inherited bad traits and turned that anger and that violence against his own temptations, you know, and created a great spiritual fortune, you know, for himself in heaven. Became a saint, right?
I can think of inherited good qualities that people can get from a family.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Like what?
Like a concern for your community. There's a lot of people who a willingness to be concerned with the community and wanting to serve your community, right? Mm-hmm. There you can see there are certain families. You can see where they
It's a family trait.
Yeah, it's a family trait where people naturally are outgoing and want to, you know, help their neighbors out or help.
See somebody suffering and they can't help but step in.
Yeah, you know, or be part of the local political thing in order to help out.
Or you see children who are suffering and you help them.
Or like there's a little girl example that I've been helping out with babysitting, and there's this one little girl who immediately, no matter what, there's a new child that comes in, or there's a little child that, you know, comes, she immediately goes and wants to do something to help that child. You know, this is an innate virtue.
Good-hearted person.
Yes, she just wants to help take care of people.
What happens when that person grows up and starts condemning other people for not being like her?
I don't know, but I mean, that's something that I'm sure that she inherited that from her parents.
I think we tend, you know, in the beginning, we attribute our best, our strengths, we think, other people, this is the way everybody is. You know, that's what children do. Children think everybody is the way I am. And then it's a shock to realize that people aren't. People are different.
Yeah, it can be.
People, and we don't, I think it's a...
That's a darn shock to me.
I'm still getting used to it.
Especially when you figure out that I gave birth to this one, and she.
Your own kids are probably a bigger shock to you than almost anybody else.
This one has no traits.
Yeah,
where does this come from? And she should be a little bit like this, or my nephew.
Well, it comes with good traits too. I mean, Kathy's a mathematician. Can you imagine?
Yeah.
It didn't come from us.
Skip the generation to there.
I don't understand how people think like that. The more I understand how math works, the less I understand how that works. Anyway, it's half past, so we'll stop here. Revealing the Passions, page 26.
So your inherited traits are really taught. It's not like genetically.
Well, there are, no, I think there are inherited traits that are, you know, it's
genetically.
That are genetic.
Yeah, but that's probably a problem.
Yeah. And the consequence of growing up a certain way, yeah, sure. Nurture is part, is not really inherited, but it's, you know, you grow up in a certain family environment, and those things can be terrifically powerful. Even if they're not good, is it like betraying your heritage to be different? That's powerful.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not genetic, but it's, you know the root word of genetic, gen, is actually from the Latin, and it refers to family.
Mm-hmm.
So
it's just generations?
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, thank you.